All right, good morning. Good morning. Hope you're doing well. Hope everyone's having a blessed Sunday. Thanks for making the adjustment. I know we're starting off about half an hour earlier, and so thanks for waking up and worshiping with us. Just again, a reminder, we have three worship now, one at 9, which is outside, then 10 o'clock streaming, and then we have one more at 10:45, and so we hope that we can minister to just a variety of people, just many people who have been coming. Before I begin today's message, I just wanted to show you a picture. These two were engaged yesterday, so there you go. Can you see it? Can you see the picture? Go down a little bit. I'm good. Okay, Simon and Eunice, congratulations. I don't know if you guys are watching at home, but congratulations. They were engaged yesterday. Wow, Eunice, you're so young, but praise the Lord for early engagement. And we hope the next season preparing for marriage will be just a good one for both of you guys. And so we're going to get into the message this morning. And the message today is actually our final message from the book of Mark. I'm sure we'll come back to book of Mark from time to time, but we've been going through the whole Gospel of Mark since last September. And here we are a year later, and we're finally in chapter 16. And today we get to talk about the idea of resurrection. It's going to be a topical message about resurrection. And what does resurrection have to do with the idea of justice? And justice is a very hot button topic these days. It's something that a lot of people are thinking about, thinking through. It's important for us in our culture, and it's important for us as a church because the idea of justice, it really stems and flows from the heart of God, and it was just really revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, especially with the event of resurrection. So we're going to take a look at the event of resurrection in Mark chapter 16. Okay, so I'd like to read for us verses 1 through 8 in Mark 16. Now when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. And very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. And they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Well, don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen, and he is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. Okay. There you will see him just as he told you." And trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb, and they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Now, Mark ends very abruptly, and it's almost an odd ending. And so scholarship has really kind of talked about this ending of Mark. In fact, some of your Bibles probably have another chunk of verses that was later added from later manuscripts that we have in the Greek. But generally, the scholarship agree that the ending of Mark after this event of the resurrection probably got destroyed or lost. Now, you know, but we aren't kind of making things up because we know the other Gospels, Matthew and Luke and John, they record some of the other accounts. They record some of the stories that take place after the resurrection, before Jesus ascends into the right hand of the Father. But Mark ends here. And so this is one of those things, I don't know if you've heard this before or if you've studied it, you can Google things. But here's what N.T. Wright says, just really briefly. He says, you know, Mark's ending is missing, and I'm convinced of it. So there probably was an ending of Mark that you know, we cannot find. And two of our best manuscripts, both from the 4th century, end where this text breaks off. It ends with this verse 8. Just kind of having said that, when we think about what's going on here, it still certainly describes to us that Jesus has risen. Even if Mark ends it here and he never got to complete his gospel, the way in which Jesus spent about 40 more days on earth ministering, we know that The most important thing, the crux of the story, was his crucifixion that we covered last week, and now the resurrection, that his body didn't remain dead. In fact, when the three ladies, when they take the spices, they're heading up to kind of bomb the body in order to sort of slow down the decaying process, but the spices also would sort of minimize a little bit, reduce the odor of a decaying corpse. So you could tell from this that the three women were on their way to the tomb, and they had absolutely no expectation of the resurrection. Even though Jesus told them that he is the resurrection and the life, and he talked about after 3 days he would rise again, you could tell the disciples, the women, the people that were closest to him, they did not expect Jesus to be risen from the dead. And so they're completely alarmed. They're totally surprised. Now, that's important for us to understand, because I'm going to talk about resurrection in the way that the early church and the way in which Judaism understood the idea of resurrection. And as we kind of talk about that and unwrap it a little bit more, the implications that it has for us. It has tremendous implication, and I think the implications can land in so many places, so many areas of our lives. But today, I will talk about it in the area of justice a little more, because that's important in our day, in our culture, and in current sort of things that are going on. So I just want you to know that, you know, the idea of the gospel, Jesus dying and resurrecting, it has implications in so many areas, but I will focus a little bit more so in the theme of justice. Okay, so the background to this is, I don't have it, but the first point is the idea of the resurrection is what happens after, what happens to you after you die. So I think we have to think about kind of death and the afterlife in like couple stages. If you've ever been to a funeral, if you've ever attended a funeral for a loved one, it's very common for the presider or the pastor to say, oh, he is or she is in a much better place. You may have heard that. You may be thinking that as the deceased one is there at the funeral service. Now, is that theologically true? Okay, before we get to the theological part of it, I think it's okay that someone says that at funerals, because it has sentimental value. It's to comfort those who are grieving. Perhaps the person who just passed has been fighting long-term terminal illness for a long time, so the pain, he or she has been released from the bodily pain of this life. And so in a way, it is true that because he is no longer experiencing the pain, he is in a much better place. Now, when we think about the idea he's in a much better place, I think generally we tend to think he's in heaven. He's in heaven with God. And one day we're going to join as we die and our souls leave our bodies. Our soulish part will also join the deceased whose souls are in heaven. We have this kind of, that kind of view. And I want you to know that that's more of a Greek philosophy view. That's more Plato than it is Jesus. If your view is he's in a much better place and he's in heaven, this kind of celestial place somewhere, cloudy, and we're kind of soulish people, intangible, if that's what you think is the ending of our lives, the afterlife, really, that's more, the idea is more shaped by Plato than it is by Jesus and the gospel writers and the New Testament writers. Now, in terms of what happens right after death, there is one idea that we can kind of pick up on from Jesus when he tells the thief on the cross, you know, today you'll be with me in paradise. Upon death, there's this place called paradise that Jesus and the thief will be there. So people kind of think about what did Jesus mean by that. We just don't know a lot about this so-called paradise, because the New Testament writers, they're not that interested in paradise. What they're really interested in is what gives us ultimate hope, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul says if the resurrection didn't happen, we're to be the most pitied people for doing what we're doing, claiming what we're claiming. But because resurrection did happen, that's the glorious ending that all of us should be aiming for and looking forward to. And so understanding this resurrection is crucial, is important, not only because we get it theologically correct, but it also has implications in the area of justice as well. And that's what we're going to look at. So this idea that the resurrection, it's a Greek word, it's Anastasis, and then the word Anastasis, when the early first century Christians talked about this, they used the word Anastasis. It was never a word that was used like at a funeral. Oh, he Anastasis, and he's in a much better place. For them, resurrection was always this idea that the dead will rise and will come back in bodily form. That we will come back with full bodies, just as Jesus, after lying in the grave for 3 days, came back in full bodily form. That's Anastasis. That's resurrection. And for the Jews, they knew, according to the writings of like Isaiah and Daniel, they knew Anastasis was something that would be their inheritance. They would be given by their God. But they never knew that it could happen to one person. They always knew that it would happen at the end when all the Jews who have died would rise up, would be resurrected, would experience this Anastasis, would stand up again. They never imagined it could happen to one individual. And that's why when Jesus resurrects, it just kind of blew their paradigm. That's why the women going to the tomb, they had absolutely no expectation from their own paradigm that Jesus even could resurrect, even though he had told them a few times that he would resurrect. So in the 40 days when they see this resurrected Jesus, it just shifted their paradigm. To have hope, to have an understanding of resurrection can happen, indeed did happen for Jesus. And it's something that they look forward to in life as well. And it shaped their faith, it shaped their ministry, it shaped their mission. So that's the idea of resurrection that we need to kind of think about. It's not what happens to you right after death, you know, you go to that better place. That's not resurrection. Resurrection is what happens after that so-called paradise when God restores all those who have died and gives them just a new, renewed, immortal, imperishable body, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, so kind of keep that in the back of your mind as we think about this. For the pagans who really wrestled with the idea of the Christian message of resurrection, for the pagans, this was really good news. Because in the pagan world, the pagan kind of belief, their worldview, the journey in the afterlife towards death was a one-way road. Everyone went one way towards death and no one came back. And the idea that Jesus came out of death, defeats death and comes out of it was really good news. For the pagans who had no hope in both the life that they were living on earth and then the afterlife that they believed in, okay? And so resurrection, with that being said, two things that I want to share in today's message. The first idea is resurrection signal the defeat of the ultimate enemy of God, which is sin and death. So when Jesus resurrects, it finally dawned on the disciples who the real enemy was. They began to finally understand it. Because up until his death, they thought the real enemy that they were fighting and they needed to overcome was the Empire of Rome, Caesar. Caesar being the unrighteous king, the oppressive king. They thought that was the enemy that they needed to defeat. And to their shock, they were disappointed when Caesar got the best of Jesus. When Rome puts Jesus on the cross and crucifies him. And we talked about that last week, the ironies of the cross. But when Jesus resurrects and begins to detail out what he was really fighting, they finally, the paradigm shift, they begin to understand Rome wasn't the ultimate enemy, it was sin and death. That when God sent his son, he had a far greater mission than to defeat an earthly empire, but that he would defeat the cosmic powers that had taken realm over all of his creation. So resurrection, again, it signaled the defeat of the ultimate enemy of God, which was sin and death. They began to understand that death, sin, Hades would no longer have ultimate power in the afterlife, but the giver of life, God of all creation, he was the one who would have the ultimate say-so, the final say-so, and that was a victorious one, as they saw in the person of Jesus Christ. So in this text, this passage on the slide, Paul delineates that. Paul talks about this. He says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Verse 23 delineates that, but each in turn, Christ the first fruits, so he is risen. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. So all those who believe in him and belong to Christ will also be risen, be resurrected as Christ was. And verse 24 talks about what Christ ultimately defeated. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God, the Father, after he had destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. He's not talking about Rome, but he's talking about the dark forces, the enemy, the spiritual enemy that has been wreaking havoc on God's creation. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 26. So for those, all of us who have put our faith in Jesus, I think the great hope that we have is that death does not have the final say so. That it's not something that we ought to be, in a way, fearing. And I get it. I get the psychological effects that death has over us, the grieving, the sadness. And sometimes the anxiety is in the fears. I understand that. But if we're really good news people, we understand and believe in the resurrected Jesus, we also understand that after death, after that state of sort of paradise, that we will all be given resurrected, glorified, imperishable, immortal bodies once again. And I look forward to that. I look forward to that because of the body that I embody right now. I look forward to that. And I'm not sure what it's going to look like. And this is all speculation at this point on my part. But I just imagine, I think I'm going to be a little bit taller. Just at least a little bit, right? I think my wife wishes I will be a little bit taller in the imperishable body. I mean, who knows? I don't know what it's going to look like. But it will be so glorious and so new, immortal, imperishable. Regardless of what it may look like, what it may feel like, what it may be, but we know that it's bodily resurrection, that it is good news, and it's what indicates hope. And death does not have the final say. Okay, so that's the first point that I want to share in the idea of resurrection. Now, I don't know how much you think about death, and it kind of weighs in on your soul and begins to kind of give you hope as you think about the resurrection. But I think the second idea may be a little bit closer to home. So let's consider the idea of creation and justice. Okay, the creation and justice. The next idea that I have is the resurrection, it provided a meaningful hope for creation as well as justice. That when Jesus resurrected and he was not in the grave any longer and he resurrected, it just ushered in a meaningful hope, especially as we think about the world that we live in today. Now, I'm going to confess that, you know, as we think about our world today, a lot of us, if not all of us, we have moments of cynicism, probably periods of cynicism. We're jaded, we're disillusioned, we're disappointed. There's just a lot of things wrong about our world, a lot of things wrong about us, a lot of things wrong that we can find. And sometimes Christianity just kind of seems like every now and then come to church and sort of escape from your norm of cynicism, judgment, criticalness, and all that stuff that's kind of the normal, I don't know, thought process, the worldview that we typically have. And if that's where you're at, I understand. I understand where it's coming from. But I think when we consider the resurrection of Jesus, when we think about the reality of his glorious resurrection, it can sometimes jar us to a different reality, that we know we don't have to continue on life with total cynicism, feeling jaded and disillusioned and really hating kind of the life as we know it. Because the way in which the resurrection shaped the early Christians, and it continues to shape a lot of us today, is the hope that we have even in the world that we're living in, despite the things that are wrong with our world. It was said that in the early history, as even before Jesus in the Maccabean period, as Jews were martyred for not bowing to the pagan gods, and after Jesus, the church would not bow to any other gods, and they were martyred for that as well, that they confessed their faith. They confessed their unswerving faith and would worship only the God who created the heavens and the earth. And they would declare this, saying that he is the creator of all, both the heavens and the earth. And what's implied or embedded in that kind of strong conviction, so they would not swerve and they would not just fall from their faith, even at the point of death, was this idea that God's creation, the earth that he has created, is actually, it still belongs to him. And when he had created it, all that he created was actually good. And the business that he is in now through the reign of Jesus Christ after the resurrection is everything that sin has ruined and destroyed, everything that sinful man has completely destroyed, God is redeeming it, renewing it, recreating it, making all things better. That's why the idea of resurrection, it's attached to this idea of creation as well as justice. Because what they see in Jesus is his return to creation and the ultimate return that he'll come back. That it's not us, in a way, escaping planet Earth that's going to hell, in a sense. But rather, that this creation of God is still something God cherishes, loves. And while sin and death has ruined it and really made it ugly in so many regards, that God doesn't just abandon it. Again, this idea that we escape to heaven somewhere and just kind of leave earth behind, that's again more Plato than it is Jesus. New Testament, it talks about us seeing the new heavens and coming down and recreating the earth as we know it. So the idea that that God still loves his creation is something that ought to be shaping the way we think about the life we're living here on earth. Because through the Spirit of God, we ought to be seeing the work, this renewing work, in our midst. So now this is where I kind of come to the idea of justice. Justice, it really is a hot button topic these days. There's a lot of rhetoric, there's a lot of talk about it. And I think this is important because we can, in a way, we have a heart for justice, but we may, in a way, get caught up in streams of justice that's not really justice at the end of that road. And as a church community, as a believer myself, I want to do justice. I want our church to be engaged in works of justice. But as long as we're, in a way, joining in the streams of the narrative of the resurrection, as long as it is empowered by the Spirit of God, because anything else, I'm not sure where it originates from and comes from and where it'll just land us. The reason why justice is attached to resurrection is, think about it, God is restoring all things, including the body, soul, and spirit. So before the resurrection, sin, basically, our spirits were dead. Our soul, our mind, will, emotion, if you will, are completely oriented towards the self, not towards our Creator. And our body, and you can feel it already, those who are in their 40s and 50s, it's deteriorating. It's decaying. And we can't undo that, no matter what we want to do. But what resurrection does is renews everything. Through the Spirit of Jesus, Ephesians 2 talks about our spirit is made alive. If you've ever been to a wedding and a pastor has preached on 1 Corinthians 13, you know that love that is patient and kind and that keeps no record of wrongs, it's actually possible. And that we can be oriented not just towards the self, but towards others and towards God because of the transforming work of God's Spirit. And as far as the body is concerned, while we can't stop the decaying process, we are promised a glorious, immortal, imperishable body when it's all said and done. We look forward to that. But it's this idea that God doesn't just abandon creation. He, in fact, takes everything that has been lost and destroyed and marred, and he takes that and he renews it. He transforms it back to life. So with the idea of justice on earth, justice in the things that have gone wrong, we look into segments of society, we look around our community, and there's a lot of things wrong. There's a lot of crimes that are being committed, and there's a lot of things that are being overlooked. And we have this idea that we demand justice. And sometimes in kind of an earthly sense, justice is this idea of punishment to the wrongdoer, to the criminal, to the evildoer, to those who are being oppressive. We demand justice. We demand punishment for them. Now, that is part of the biblical narrative. God will bring punishment to evildoers, wrongdoers who are oppressive, who is committing acts of injustice, especially over those who are vulnerable. But I don't want us to be limited just to that idea of a punitive justice. Because the Bible also gives us a more of a robust view of justice, this idea that carries a sentiment of joy, of celebration. The one passage that I have, and there's other passages, Psalm 98 is another one, but Psalm 96, it talks about, in Hebrew scripture, the idea of judgment that is coming, but there's a joyous, joyful response to it. In verse 10, it says, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns, the world is firmly established, it cannot be moved, and he will judge the people with equity. Let the heavens rejoice and the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in his faithfulness." So as God comes to bring judgment for all the injustices that we see, the whole earth actually rejoices. There's jubilant celebration. And I think that ought to be also a picture of the church as we commit to justice, that we do it with a joyful heart as well. Because we know that through the resurrection of Jesus, the justice initiative, if you will, has begun. And the things that were so wrong with the world, through Jesus' spirit, through embodied Christians and the churches, that more justice is coming on earth as it is in heaven. And we ought to rejoice. Just kind of a way to sort of illustrate that is, you know, sometimes Jess and I will leave home, and as we leave home, we leave behind a 12-year-old, a 10-year-old, and a 7-year-old. And we just kind of leave it, hoping that they'll have a peaceful time while we're gone. And so guess who we put in charge when we go out for a few hours or so? We put Abby in charge, actually. I'm just joking. We put Nathan in charge. He's the oldest one. And I just want to say, for the record, Nathan's a good kid. And we're just proud of him. And he's a good kid. But he's not always a good kid, especially when we're gone, because he's the oldest. He's the biggest. He's the tallest. And whatever, he's lived life longer than Jason and Abby have. He can be a little bit overbearing. He can be oppressive. He can demand things out of his younger siblings. And so in a way, when we leave home, sometimes things like that happen. So guess who is happy when they hear the garage door opening and mom and dad are coming back home? The happiest, typically Abby, but Abby and Jason are both happy because yes, we are now going to see justice for all the oppression that they have experienced for the last 2 hours. It's funny because, you know, we'll talk about it and we'll have to sometimes bring discipline and kind of make it a teaching moment. But even if there's discipline being doled out, even Abby and Jason, there's like mercy. There's like, okay, enough is enough, mom and dad. Like, it wasn't really that bad. Okay, there's some of that happening in our home. But the idea is just, I'm trying to just present to you this illustration of when justice comes, those who have suffered, those who have been vulnerable, those who have been oppressed, there's tremendous joy. And the church ought to be joining into that I'm just seeking the justice because resurrection, what it reveals is a bodily creation, restoration. God taking that was destroyed, whipped and lashed and completely broken, the broken body of Jesus. He doesn't discard it and saying, here, I made a mistake. Let's create a new one and brand new one. He doesn't do that. He actually takes the broken body. He renews it and gives it a brand new glorified body. And because that's the resurrection idea, that's what he will do with some of the darkest things that we see on earth today. And that ought to give us hope. And I get it. We see the things that are wrong with our society and we're like, how long, oh Lord, how long will this continue? We'd rather just kind of escape from planet Earth and not deal with the mess that we see around us. But rather than just landing into cynicism or wanting escapism, the invitation of God is to join in the resurrection work, that he'll take what has been marred and ruined and destroyed. He'll take the worst of what's happening on earth, even today, 2,000 years later, and he will say, I plan to redeem this. I plan to renew this, because that's the resurrection narrative. And it's the invitation that he gives to the Christians to say, pray into this. Pray for the kingdom to come. Pray for the kingdom to arrive so that no longer this group of people or this individual will continue to experience injustice at the hands of the oppressed. And as justice comes, church, those who have been oppressed, we celebrate. Like in Psalm 96, all creation, joyful, exuberant celebration. Because judgment is coming. And it's not kind of the streams of what we see today typically, but it's a biblical idea of God's justice coming. Why? Because resurrection is the proof of that. Resurrection of Jesus Christ signaled not only that he defeated sin and death so that we have a life that's coming with a glorified body, but we also can live the life that we know it and not be just caught up and weighed heavily by cynicism and depression and hopelessness, but know that the works that we're invited to engage in, that God will bring about his works, his reign, his justice there. And that's good news. Good news we can really bank on. So again, as we wrap up the book of Mark, as we think about this idea, let's be mindful of it. I just kind of want to end with one example. One of the brothers in our church, and he's been sharing with me. He's been teaching at a school district where he can clearly see some disparity in groups of people and the way in which they're treated. He doesn't want to see that anymore. And he told me that maybe as a younger person, if he had been thrown into this teaching capacity as a younger person, he might have been a little bit shy about it, non-confrontational, sort of the way he is, and just kind of allowed things to happen. Well, I think we're seeing a glimpse of what God can do in this teacher's heart. The desire to see justice come for people who have been, in a way, neglected and not given as much access to education. And we're seeing glimpses in his story because he's beginning to, in a way, ask and demand and voice the heart of God into that context, into that situation. I'm not sure where the resurrection story will take place. It may still be happening in your soul. It constantly is. In renewing your heart and soul, your will, your mind. But God also wants to use us in the areas in our community where things have been tremendously, it's gone wrong. Rather than being cynical and hopeless or escapism, that's someone else's problem. Let's listen to the heart of God. Let's receive his invitation and join into what God is doing. And he is resurrecting. He is bringing that resurrection story into those broken places. Amen.